Good morning. I am finally up here. Just kidding. But the past few messages I've done were on Zoom. So as always, I am privileged and humbled to be here, privileged to be able to share the Word of God, to be able to be His mouthpiece and hopefully encouraging or maybe convicting all of you who might need it. But humbled because I'm just an ordinary guy who's 20 years of age, and there's nothing special about me. The only thing special is the Lord that I serve and the one who enabled me to do the work for Him. Now, you get to see me in my glasses, which is something special. And also, I noticed that I just so happened to be dressed up exactly the same way as Dale there in the audience. So, there's something there. Okay. All jokes aside, let's bow our heads and just ask the Lord for help and guidance, and we'll continue on with the message. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for a beautiful day, and thank You for all the people here sitting in the audience who have taken their Sundays to come and worship You, glorify You, and to learn more about You, and to have fellowship with one another. We just thank You for all the things that You have done for us that enable us to be here today. I just pray that as I go into Your Word, that You would guide me, that You would fill me with the Spirit, and that You would speak to each and every one here personally about what they need to hear. So I just pray for this message in Your name. Amen. So we're in our Isaiah study, and now we're in chapter 54. So why don't we go there? Isaiah 54. So right now, the portion of Isaiah we're in is known by some as 2nd Isaiah, which is chapter 40 to chapter, not 40 to 50, 40 to the end there. So thematically, Isaiah is split into three sections. The first section is chapter 1 to 35. This section has to deal with the idea of judgment, right, towards the nation of Israel because of the things they did. Second section is a very short one. Chapter 35 to chapter 39 is a short historical interlude, which we are able to see the shenanigans of King Hezekiah and what the Lord did in his life. And the chapter we are in now has to do with the idea of salvation, right? There's always salvation and redemption after judgment and wrath from God. This is chapter 40 to chapter 66. And historically, this section of Isaiah deals a lot with the Babylonian exile. So the Israelites came out of the Assyrian invasion, which I think me and Sean talked a bit about a long time ago, actually more than a year ago now. We were talking about the Assyrian invasion where the Assyrians invaded Israel. And then the nation of Babylon is also mentioned in earlier sections, where I believe Brother Sean talked about King Cyrus, the great, where he came and rescued, or he was prophesied that he will come and rescue the people of Israel out of Babylonian captivity, and returning God's people from exile, which did happen, right? It's proven history. Once we hit chapter 49, this theme of redemption kind of expands, right? It's not just about bringing the people of Israel out of captivity. But this theme of redemption and salvation is broadened to the scope of the entire world. All people, every single one of us, right, people that ever exist in history, salvation is now reaching, all of a sudden, the ends of the earth. How does that happen? Well, this character, the servant, is introduced in these chapters, and we all know who the servant is talking about, right? That's the suffering servant that we can see from chapter 49 to 52, and the mission and goal that the Lord had in mind for this servant is brought up in those chapters. And then in 52 to 53, this suffering servant, right, the famous suffering servant chapters are introduced, which is talking about, of course, the suffering of our Lord Jesus. And now we're going to my chapter, which is chapter 54, we now get to see the glorious fruit and result that comes from the suffering and the works and the plans of the suffering servant. So today's theme, lucky me, are my absolute, or at least one of my absolute favorites to ever talk about in the Bible. Obviously, the theme of redemption and salvation, right? Those things are great. But in my chapter, it looks at this idea under a lens of a husband and his beloved wife. Obviously, God being the husband and his chosen people being his beloved. And there are a lot of places in scripture that utilize this idea. We can find that in Ezekiel. We can also find that in some of Jeremiah. And of course, the entire book of Hosea expands on this idea, right? Hosea is quite literally a picture of this relationship between God and his people. The idea is also expanded in the New Testament as we talk about Christ and the church. And we'll get to that later on. So there are two reasons why I love talking about this. Number one, anyone who's familiar with Danny is obvious that he loves talking about marriage. Okay. And you might say to yourself, for a guy who's not married, he sure talks about marriage a lot. And to that I say, you got me. And I'm working on it. Okay. And the serious reason why I like talking about this is this way of looking at God and his relationship with his people is quite humanizing for God. Not in a bad way, but making him far more relatable to us, because it shows God in a way where he's just not just a cosmic force that's in the sky, kind of unknowable, mysterious, and so far away from us, but it shows him as a personal force, able to feel emotions and can relate to us, and we can relate to him in many, many ways. And that's something hopefully I can bring out to you guys in this message. So as we go through these verses together, I want you to just keep that theme in your head, right? We're talking about a relationship that is a picture, or that is pictured by a husband and a wife. So if you are at Isaiah 54, let's just read this whole thing together. Isaiah 54, I'm reading from the NASB. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not. Lengthen your cords, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Oh, sorry, I missed one part. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones, and your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness, you will be established. You'll be far from oppression and you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smiths who blow the fires of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So that was Isaiah 54, and now I will break it down into smaller sections so we can talk about the themes and the ideas that are found here. So section one is from verse 1 to 3, a little bit short. If you place your attention there, Isaiah begins with a great promise here. Right now, historically, when we're talking about Isaiah 54, Israel is going to be barren, right, as it describes, destitute, suffering invasion after invasion and attacks after attacks, and about to go on exile for quite a number of years. And here, Israel is compared to a woman who bore no children, a woman who has no husband. Back in that culture, okay, we live in a different culture now. Children and husbands don't matter as much as it used to, at least in Canada, in the U.S., in Western cultures, it doesn't. But back in this culture, in Isaiah, it is truly a disgraceful thing for a woman to bear no children, right? It is truly a disgraceful thing for a woman to have no husband, because I guess that's the way they thought about things and women, right? As you will soon see, Israel is going through the same kind of shame that the woman will feel if she is unable to have children and rejected by a husband. But Isaiah here, he will re-echoes the promise that God made to Abraham, right? That his descendants will be so numerous, it'll be like the stars in the sky, it'll be like the sands at the beach, right? You see at the sea. And his people will occupy nations. They will occupy the entire earth, and they'll be very powerful people. Have you ever looked at a night sky? Now imagine what Abraham sees when it was back in those days where nobody would turn their lights on right after 8 o'clock. Imagine the kind of sky that he saw. That's a lot of stars. But now the Israelites must be so confused. It's like, we're not seeing those stars. Right, we're being exiled. We're not even in our own homeland. Why are you making this promise to us now? But we know that one day, God's kingdom, God's people, right, the Messiah's kingdom will be numerous, like the sand, the sea, or the stars in the sky, when his kingdom comes. That kingdom will surpass the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Solomon, which is a pretty great kingdom. But we're just awaiting that day patiently right now. And so are the Israelites, right? Even currently, the Israelis or the Israelites are still awaiting that promise. Given that we have seen some great miracles happen in that little nation in the Middle East that re-echoes this promise that God is not done with his promise just yet, that it will come to pass, even though things look a little bit grim right now, but the miracles that we see there definitely show that God is faithful. So do you think maybe in Israel's time of destitution and exile, they would look at this promise in hope, right? Even in more modern times where the Jews did undergo genocide, right, back in World War II, in a Nazi Germany there, that they would be hoping on this promise as well. I would think so. And as I said before, we're able to see small glimpses of these promises taking place. In the first section here, it talks about the lengthening of cords, right? Tents, cords, and the strengthening of pegs. We already saw what that looked like a little bit. We are able to witness in history, I wasn't born yet, but the comeback of this nation, right? The people of Israel, even after basically being hated by certain groups of people within every culture and with genocide, right, committed against them, they're still able to return to their homeland even after such harsh treatment. And we saw a regathering of Jews in their own nation, in the nation of Israel, and they slowly gained territory and became a prosperous nation as we can see today. That's pretty cool, right? I don't see that happening to any other people groups out there. I'm not an expert on Israel history. I don't claim to be, but here are some notable events that I was able to read off the internet. So in 1947, the United Nations, they attempted to create a peace deal between the Israelis, the Jews, and the Arabs who occupied the area we now know as Israel. And they can able to have two separate states sharing that land. The result was an all-out war between the Arabs and the Israelis, initiated by the Arabs. The nation of Egypt, Iraq, Lebanon, and Syria, all four of them joined together to attack Israel. And obviously from the result of that attack, we see that God is a little bit biased in this conflict because the Israelis won an overwhelming victory and they gained a lot of land through that conflict. And that's when they seriously began to rebuild their nation. And 20 years later, in 1967, three nations, Jordan, Syria, and Egypt, teamed up once more to annihilate the Israelis. And again, the Israelis won out, an overwhelming victory in this war. This is known as the Six Days War. So this time, again, they claimed more land. And through this conflict, they were able to claim back the area where the city of Jerusalem stands. So super cool. Right? These are just small examples of God keeping his promise. And a seemingly difficult victory to win was basically just handed over to the nation of Israel. Again, small glimpses. And one day, when the promise is actually fulfilled, the Messiah's kingdom will be much more prosperous, much larger than a tiny nation in the Middle East, no bigger than the size of New Jersey. So that was section one, okay, the re-echoing of this promise for this woman right now who is bearing no children and forsaken by her husband, going through a lot of shame. So section two is verses 4 to 10. Let's see. Right. Just take a look at a little bit of verse 4. It says, "Fear not, you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated. You will not be disgraced. You'll forget the shame of your youth, forget the reproach of your widowhood, and you'll remember those no more." I think it's important for us to at least learn a little bit about what this shame and what this reproach is, right? What did Israel do? What did this wife do to her husband to constitute such punishment and such harsh treatment and such suffering? And the answer to that question is quite a sobering one, I think, for us, because it warns us about, for lack of a better word, the disgusting reality of committing idolatry against God. And this is where we really get into the idea of Israel being God's chosen beloved, right? His wife, the one he loves. To look at this idea, we can turn to a few places. You can find this in Ezekiel, namely chapter 16 and 23. Now, Ezekiel 23 will give you a more historical look at Israel's idolatry and rebellion and sins against God, but looking at it through the lens, right, of God and his beloved, where Israel and Judah are seen as two adulterous sisters. We're going to skip that one for the sake of time. We're just going to look at chapter 16, but I would encourage you to read chapter 23 as well in your own time. So go to Ezekiel 16. And here's the kicker. I'm actually not going to read it because it has very heavy language. And it's not one that I would like to read aloud in front of a congregation because the imagery and the description is quite vile and definitely not G-rated. I'll say that much. So I'll just give a condensed and censored version from the Danny translation. And if you'd like to read it in its entirety on your own, I would encourage you again to do so if you can handle that kind of topic, because it really wakes you up. So the narrative found in Ezekiel 16 is basically God found this woman, which is Israel, in her infant stages, who is alone and helpless and abandoned, right, forsaken. So he took her in, and then he raised her, and Israel grew to be strong and beautiful because God nurtured her. And eventually Israel was at the age of love. That's how Ezekiel describes it. That means she's ready to, you know, get married. And it says, God spread his garments over her shame and made a covenant with her so that she will be his beloved bride forever and ever. And the Lord gave her all that she needed to survive. The Lord gave her all that she needed and more, right? Clothing, jewelry, everything. And it says her splendors made her stand out above all the other nations. Unfortunately, because of these splendors and these favors that Israel obtained, she became prideful and arrogant and betrayed her beloved husband. She made idols and altars and high places to commit idolatry. The kicker is, with the materials that she got from her husband in the first place, that doesn't make one a little bit upset. And I don't know what's wrong with the people who are hearing this. So essentially, again, for lack of a better word, and I apologize for some of the language I'm going to use, she played the prostitute. She played the harlot against her husband. Not just with idols, not just with foreign gods, but with foreign nations, right? You take a look back in the history, and we talked a lot about this in Isaiah, is that, yeah, the Israelites did make a lot of, you know, treaties or whatever, teaming up with other nations and bringing in the things that God hates. And this is described as Israel, as the wife, having multiple other lovers on top of the one she is married to. And that's the only lover she should be having. And this isn't just some kind of a harmless flirting, as atheist Richard Dawkins would like to describe these acts. But it's a lot more serious than that. Because it's not just harmless flirting. As I'll tell you, it's very harmful. Israel's idolatry was very wicked. Because in the Ezekiel section, that if you read on your own time, it describes that she has committed child sacrifices to her idols. Seriously? Child sacrifices was involved, right? You look back at history, yeah. The Israelites took in an idol when she moved into the land of Canaan. There's a local idol there named Molech, and what Molech requires of his people is that they sacrifice their infants. I'm not going to get into detail. It's quite gruesome. It's quite terrible. So essentially babies will be sacrificed on this idol. And this practice was common in Israel because she took in this terrible culture from another culture, right? This is what's happening. That's the consequence of idolatry here. And before Hezekiah's religious reform, this was commonplace. Idolatry is bad, not only because, you know, you're putting something above God, but it brings in terrible immorality. Because when one's morals come from somewhere else, rather than the one who created morals in the first place, you're going to get terrible, terrible immorality. The Lord doesn't hold back his words when describing just how disgusting and gross and terrible the aspects of Israel's idolatry are. Her vile acts, described as uncontrollable lust, having multiple lovers, and gaining nothing from those lovers, right? Israel betrays her husband. So maybe we can take a look at that and think about the world we're living in today, right? I would argue there is no child sacrifices being made, at least where we can observe in North America. But are there innocent lives of children being taken away from them? Absolutely yes. I'm not going to pull any punches here. And you know what I'm talking about when people take away the lives of their very own children because they do not want to bear the responsibility of taking care of said child, is a great immorality and should not be tolerated as a Christian. Now, of course, there are different circumstances. I will not generalize here, but there are different circumstances where the woman who has to perform the act was not, you know, was not in that state because she chose to be in that state. And when that happens, right, you got to treat it on an individual basis where grace needs to be given, give grace, where help needs to be given and love needs to be given, right? Give those things. But I'm talking about the instances where, yeah, it's just simple as that. Hey, I don't want to deal with this child. Therefore, I'm going to get rid of it. Okay. I would argue this is no different than offering your child up to Moloch. All right. And this is the state that the world is in right now. And I'm not even talking about all the other things. Okay. Children are being taken from their parents against their will to be trafficked. Okay. Child trafficking, totally a real thing across the border, the United States, and even in our own countries, much more so in Eastern countries and in African countries. These immoralities are totally happening, and we're not even aware of it at times. But that should just tell us about the state of the world we're in right now. It's not very different from the ones that the Israelites were going through. So do be warned, because the shame and the reproach that they have to go through, the very same things are happening today. So just keep an eye out for that as you go on in life. So as a punishment, the Lord handed Israel over to her lovers, right? The ones that she claimed to have a loving relationship with, but are actually haters. And he gave her over to the idols that she wanted so much. His wrathful punishment was upon her. She got what she asked for. She got what she really wanted when she broke that covenant, at least her end of the covenant, with her real husband. And now her lovers are going to show their true colors to her. You see, there's a reason why God has to use such graphic and vile language to describe idolatry. Because idolatry is an abomination. Anything that goes against the Lord really is an abomination. Again, no pulling any punches here. That's what's happening. Turning to and serving anything that's not God and placing that thing above the spot that God rightfully deserves is a vile sin. Once you take a look at the results of doing those things, yep, only vile things came out of that for Israel. Okay, let's see. So yeah, intense wake-up call for us that idolatry is likened to prostitution and harlotry, which are terrible things. I'm sure you will agree. Okay. Right. And the other side of that coin is the one that they committed these things against, because I was only talking about the act of the covenant right now, right? I promise. But the one they broke that covenant against is the God who is holy, who is blameless, who is perfect, who loves his people with an everlasting love, loves his people with all his heart. True love, right? He really does love his people, not because they did anything for him, but he loves them, right? Like a parent loves their child, or a wife or husband loves his wife. So think about how he might feel when his people would turn away from him so easily and commit things that he detests after making a covenant with him, after he has made it very clear that those are not the things I want you to do. After he showed his, you know, loving kindness and protection to his people, that they went and worshiped a golden calf after they saw quite literally his character at Mount Sinai, just after a few dozen days, Moses didn't come down in time, and now they gotta go and worship something else. That was really fast. Can you imagine how God might feel when he had to go through that? He ought to be angry, for sure, right? He ought to be disgusted with these acts, because they're not good. Another place where you can find this imagery of God being the husband and Israel being the wife is obviously the book of Hosea. Hosea married a woman who is a harlot, who is a prostitute, so that his marriage can be seen as a picture of God's relationship with Israel. Again, Israel is not getting the best of descriptions here, because she is again seen as a prostitute, but God in his loving kindness still took her in as Hosea did as well, And he took care of her. They even had a family together, right? They had children. Actually, why don't we turn there? It'd be better if I take it from the word itself. Okay, so in Hosea 1, God does not hold back with his language. Not that he's swearing, but it's just really, really blunt. Hosea 1:9 says, the second half, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." Whoa. That's really blunt, isn't it? His words showcase how terrible, again, the sins of Israel were. Of course, this is just God's temporary abandonment of his beloved, as we read in Isaiah 54, where he turns his head away from her for a moment, and his wrath against her is for a moment, because a lesson obviously had to be learned by someone who is not smart enough to see that they have sinned. And that's why, you know, Hosea still married this woman and treated her with kindness. But things go south again in Hosea 3, where Hosea is told by the Lord. Hosea 3:1 says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.'" Okay, I like the raisin cakes part. That's pretty funny. But this is a serious discussion. Okay. Where am I? I lost my part. There. Yeah, and then later on, you'll see that, no, we already read that. So Hosea had to go and then love her once more, because it seems like their marriage went south, and then she went off and had different lovers once again. And apparently she was, actually, where can I find that? Yeah, we might as well read verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be towards you." So he had to buy her back. So I'm speculating that somehow she got into a situation where she was sold at perhaps a slave market or something of that sort. She got into a lot of trouble, and Hosea had to go through a lot of trouble to get her back and paying the price, right, for her. So God, as a husband, as a good husband who truly loves his wife, has a commitment to her, has spent a lot of time with her. Do you think when God sees her flirt and have relations with other lovers, with another man, should he or should he not be rightfully angry at this situation? Some would say no, but I would argue if you said no, then I would really doubt his love and commitment in this relationship. Oh, my voice, there it is. He doesn't even get mad that his wife cheated on him. That's what humanizes God for me a lot, is that God is able to feel that righteous sense of jealousy, because we're told many times that God is a jealous God. He can feel that righteous sense of anger when the one he made a covenant with, that is tied to him, that they should be, you know, together in a loving relationship, his beloved chosen people, that he can feel that jealousy and anger when they take the covenant and they take his heart on top of it and they rip it into pieces by going off and finding another person. Just like a husband who loves his wife very much, God indeed is heartbroken by such things. Right? Don't think God feels no emotions. He certainly does. He can feel sadness. He can't feel anger. But the other side of that coin is, a loving husband is not able to force his wife to love him. I hope that makes sense to you. Even when your wife is in the wrong, even when she is doing wrong things against you, you do not have the right to force anybody to love you. That's why God chose to discipline Israel instead, right? He can't just magically tell her to not do these things and come love him once more, right? He has to hide his face and abandon her for a while. Why? Because, as we read early in Ezekiel, so that she can have her way and learn her lesson that There's a reason why God doesn't want you doing these things, because there are terrible consequences that come after that. All right? Nobody can satisfy like God does. Sometimes it's hard to see that. Sometimes it's hard to understand that. But at the end of the day, right, in all honesty, anyone aside from God will only bring disappointment and regret and emptiness. Sometimes worse, because in this case, the Israelites were not just disappointed and left empty at the end, but they were abused, defeated, and exiled by those lovers of hers. But of course, right, the most important part is that despite all of these shames, despite all of these, this shame that the Israelites were guilty of, that they rightfully deserved, the everlasting love of God, in the end, always triumphs over judgment and triumphs over his wrath. You know, as we see, doesn't matter what this wife did to him, even though he has all the rights to basically divorce her and never look at her again. Hey, his love for her triumphs over all the bad things that she has ever done. Right? Notice the language that is used in Isaiah 54. Just going to turn back there. Verse 5, for your husband is your maker, and then your husband is your maker, and your redeemer, right, is the Holy One of Israel. This is quite personal, because it uses the word your a lot. Your husband, your maker, your redeemer. God has never truly abandoned his beloved, right? She has always belonged to him. She is always his, and his. From the day that the covenant was made with his people, he has never broken and he has never forsaken her. As you will soon see that he will win her back one day. And despite all of Israel's constant rejection, God is always trying to win back his beloved, right? Despite the circumstance, he's always trying to win her back through his loving kindness, maybe a little bit of discipline, but that's also, right, part of his love to win her back, having the best of her interest in his heart. We already talked about how God can legally make the covenant void because Israel has basically broken her end of the deal multiple times. Right? That's how it worked back in those days, is that if one person breaks their end of the whole deal is broken. Right? You don't have to worry about it anymore. And Jesus reaffirms this idea in the New Testament, where he talks about the only exception, right, in a marriage where you're able to separate, divorce, is if the one party has already broken the covenant by committing, right, adultery. But God doesn't rule that way. Alright, let's go find the answer. We have to go all the way back to the near beginning. Turn with me to Genesis. Genesis 15, where God made his covenant with Abraham, who is Abram at the time. Okay. All right, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to start from verse 10. So before this, God just made the covenant with him that, hey, you will be a great nation. Your reward will be very great. Genesis 15:10 says that he brought all these to him, these being a bunch of animals, and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon, Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, it came about when the sun had set. It was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and we'll skip the next part. So the one thing I want to draw from that is, So why did they cut those animals in half when they were making the covenant? So this was actually an ancient Middle Eastern practice where two people would make a promise, right, a covenant, and then they would cut animals in half, and the two parties will walk through those animals together. And then it's basically saying, hey, if any of us breaks this covenant, let us be like these animals that were chopped in half. Now notice here how God made Abraham fall into a deep sleep, and then he walked through those pieces all by himself. Abraham didn't have to do that. So that means since the beginning, when this covenant was made, God never expected Abraham's people to keep their end of the bargain, because he knew that if he did expect them to do so, they're going to be chopped in half long ago. So that's why God took on all of the terms, right? All the weight of this covenant on himself. It was all on him, which is really cool when I read that part. So that brings us to the redemption part, because the people are not expected. They are not held responsible to have their punishment for breaking the covenant. So God decides to redeem his people. Am I on the right page? Yes, I am. So one day God's people will experience everlasting favor. So we can go back to Ezekiel now, where we can actually read, because this part is not as graphic as the other parts. Ezekiel 16, if you please. And we're going to go to verse 60. Ezekiel 16:60 says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you, that you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger. I will give them to you as daughters, not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares." So there's the forgiveness we can see here. But there's still a little bit of shame left, right, from what we just read. There's still a little bit of regret, and obviously that doesn't make it so that the things never happen. They did happen for the people of Israel. But that wasn't talking about the ultimate redemption, because the ultimate redemption comes at the end of ages. But once that ultimate plan arrives, there truly will be no more shame and reproach from the past and anger from God. Why? Because he will make everything new. All will be like him. Sin will be no more. And notice how Isaiah describes this promise to Israel, right? It's a very beautiful promise. It's a very perfect promise. And let's see where we are. Verse 11. "O afflicted one, storm-tossed, and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. I'll make your battlements of rubies, gates of crystal, entire walls of precious stones." Does that sound a little bit familiar to you? I think that sounds a little bit familiar to you, where precious stones are described in the building of a city. Revelations 21. Revelations 21, verse 10, "Then he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down and out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper, at a great and high wall with 12 gates." The gates were 12 angels. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you already noticed, right? There were precious stones involved with this new city, Jerusalem. And if you read on, right, the gates have precious stones on them as well. So I think that's a pretty neat parallel here, where they both talk about this great promise that one day they will occupy a place like that and their foundations will be as such. And it also talks about in the latter parts of Isaiah 54 how God's people's enemies will not be able to stand. And in that day, if they come, it would not be from God. And even if they come, they will never rise up against Israel, because they will be defeated. Right, they will not be able to stand against God's people. And to date, enemies of Israel have indeed not been able to stand above them, because Israel always stood back up, and those enemies were indeed defeated. And we can be assured that one day this promise will be held up in the future, where all of God's enemies will be made to bow his feet and confess that he is indeed God. You know, Israel has waited for her beloved to come back. All these centuries, millennia, she expects a husband who will come back, who will welcome her back, who will forgive her, defeat all her enemies, seize his anger against her. And those are true things, and those are very good things. But when you bring into the New Testament context, right, this relationship just grows so much more profound, and so much more great, lack of a better word. Back in Hosea 3, Hosea bought his wife back with 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. If you do the calculations there, I didn't do it, some historians did it and scholars did it, that calculates to roughly 30 pieces of silver. You recognize that number from anywhere? Right? Isn't that cool? The husband that's described in Isaiah is not just that, right? There's so much more to him. And this marriage covenant, right, it's not just the nation of Israel that's being invited. Remember how I told you that in this section of Isaiah, the redemption is extended towards the end of the earth to all people, right? And the whole world is now invited to receive this forgiveness, this love. The bride is not just Israel, but through Israel, the entire world can be made right with God. 1 Timothy 2:4-6 tells us that God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Every single one of us. Every single one of you and me. Even us Gentiles, described as formerly enemies with God, formerly unprofitable, not seeking after him, can now enter into his covenantal promise. This is not just a husband who takes care of and forgives his wife. This is a husband who is willing to come and die for his beloved. Despite all the things she did, he would come and die for her. Ephesians 5, I didn't write this down, I should have wrote this down, but I'll turn to Ephesians 5. 22-23 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, and the Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Cool, isn't it? You and I, fellow believers, are the bride of Christ. Christ loves us, the church, as a husband would love his wife, but on a different, much more higher level. An earthly marriage is a picture of this heavenly marriage. For those of you who are married and plan on being, knowing this implication, don't you dare dishonor your spouse, okay? Saying this to everybody here who is married, to myself as well. For those of you, those of us, who are in this divine marriage, then why do we think sometimes that it's okay for us to dishonor our heavenly beloved? Why do we think that's okay? Why do we think it's okay to dishonor God who loves us like that, who we have entered into this covenantal relationship with? How dare us? This God who is willing to lay down his very life for you, for me, wretched sinners, not deserving of any of that. This God who experienced excruciating pain so that we can be made right with him, forgiven, have a future, have a hope, just to save us, his beloved, that for our love, for our affections, and for our salvation, that he was willing to give up everything. Everything. How do you think the Lord feels when we choose something over Him? And when we choose to do something that He has instructed us not to do, despite knowing the fact that He doesn't like those things, how brokenhearted must He feel for the rest of the world who has rejected Him, who has chosen other things over Him? How brokenhearted, how sad do you think God feels about that? And how much should that wake all of us up in our day-to-day lives, knowing that we have such a relationship with such a God, such a Savior? How much sadness, how much loneliness does He feel when He looks at you, looks at me, who spend hours and hours on end watching a TV show or immersing ourselves in something of the world, and we can't even spare half an hour, 45 minutes a day to spend with Him? For those of you who are married, how would your spouse feel if you went and then just went fishing with your buddies for the entire day, and when you came back home and just said, "Sorry, honey, I'm tired. I'll spend like 5 minutes with you. I'm going to bed, and I'm going to go fishing again tomorrow." How would you feel if your spouse did that to you? That's how God feels, okay? Think about that. But there was this story I read. It was this Russian lady. I wish I could give you more details, but I couldn't find it anywhere. A Russian lady who has gone through the treatments in a German Nazi death camp, who has survived the death camp and came to America. And she got married here, not here, she got married in America. And unfortunately, her husband was unfaithful to her, and then they eventually got in a divorce. And what she said about that experience was she would rather go through that death camp again than to go through what she had to go through when her husband left her for another woman. Yikes. Yikes. Now imagine what God feels, huh? Right? All of these points I'm making, just for you to really realize, to humanize God for you, that He is feeling these things even right now. He's going to feel them today. But the good part, right, the good news is that, like we see with Israel, despite our countless failures, God is always willing to forgive and welcome us back to His family. Don't you ever forget that we were once, just like Hosea's wife, we were the ones who were at that slave market. We were the ones who got ourselves into that deep trouble, seeking all the other lovers of the world, and sunken deep into despair and the consequences of our sins, of our actions. But God, despite the filthy hearts, the wretched heart that we had, reached down to us, brought us back, bought us back with His own blood, washed us clean, will sanctify us, forgives us despite all we do, and one day will be with us in eternity in heaven. Right, you and I may go through the same thing as Israel did, maybe, where we feel God's discipline, where He turns His face away for a while so that we can feel, right, that discipline, so that we can go back to Him. Maybe you and I will go through what the Israelites had to go through, right, the persecutions that they had to experience. We don't know. Maybe we'll go through some terrible tribulations within our lifetimes that we never expect. You don't know. What we do know is that our beloved will never forsake us, will always keep up His end of that covenant. It's preparing for us a place. One day we'll be joined to Him forever and ever, and there will be no more separation. The covenant will be golden, would not be broken. And in that day, right, it says, righteousness, you'll be established. You'll be far from oppression. You'll not fear from terror. It will not come near you. Whoever assails you will fall because of you, right? If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Revelations 19, 6 to 8, you can just listen, says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has prepared herself. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen was a righteous act of the saints.'" And you and I, we are invited to take part in that marriage. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her beloved. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" So to end off this message, I just want to say to you, be prepared. Be prepared, right? The marriage has not yet come. The ceremony has not yet come. Right now, we are asked to remain faithful, to be ready, so when the bridegroom comes, what is that song? When the bridegroom cometh, will your clothes be white, or something like that, right? Our righteous acts, those will be the clothes for the bride. So let us continue to walk in this path of righteousness and remain faithful to our beloved, right? As the wonderful hymn that we sang this morning will say, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for loving us. Even though we're unfaithful, even though your people are unfaithful, from the beginning, we were of no profit, wretched, drenched in sin. But you would come and reach down to us and die for us, using your own blood to wash us clean, Lord. That's something we do not deserve. And we just pray that we'll be reminded daily of this relationship that we have with you, how your heart is broken when we turn away from you, how you always bring us back if we would come back. So Lord, I pray for all of us here that you would bless us and keep us for the rest of this day. Thank you for all that you did. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.